It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer that affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us to resume our study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would mentor us this evening as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, and that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been gone for about 10 days, I guess, and we are in Song of Solomon 1:7. We're looking at the introductory comment here, which is sung by the Shulamite woman, and she addresses this to her absent shepherd lover. The opening phrase is, "Tell me, O whom my soul loves." And we've been examining the concept that the right man, right woman relationship is established in the soul and not the body. And this is a problem that young people have today, in that they engage in the soul involvement before there is a true link in soul involvement. And therefore, this leads to many divorces and a lot of chaos regarding families, especially when children are then involved. Well, identification of one's right person, therefore, occurs in the soul. And the physical attracts, as we've noticed, but compatibility is the result of soul harmony first. And this is manifest by the contentment of soul enjoyed by two individuals, whether they are together or apart. And that is an important aspect of a right man, right woman relationship. Oftentimes it is said that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I don't know if that's true, but I can tell you that when you are right for each other, it matters not whether you're absent or together. The soul contains the memory center of that absent individual. And you always have that person on your mind, and you're captivated by that individual. Therefore, you are said to miss that person. And when death parts an individual from his mate, then that person is left behind and is saddened by the absence of his right person. And the thing that brings soul tranquility to that individual following the death of the spouse is to convert and transform that sadness, that grief, into the joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. And therefore, the soul is soothed by that reality and by that hope and by that future probability. So we find here that the soul is the most important concept in the right man, right woman relationship. And soul rapport is the constant attraction of one person toward another, drawn together as if they were one unit. And this is announced by our Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 2:22, that the two shall become one. This is the union of two souls that are held together by the mutual affinity of one person for another of the opposite sex. There is no soul affinity between two men or two women. There can be the usual rapport that men can have with each other. The great friendships develop between men and between women to women. Friendship is quite different from the kind of soul rapport that we're looking at here. The Bible is specific, and it is, of course, very declarative about the fact that as far as the marital relationship is concerned, this soul affinity is between one man and one woman. And I apologize for having to say that, but today's culture requires that I constantly keep you updated on that, so that anybody who hears this tape would not jump to any conclusion. So in marriage, the sexual life of these two people becomes a ritual commemorating this union of souls. And what the Shulamite expresses then is not libido. Libido is the desire for sex due to what Paul refers to as burning. And that takes us back, as you recall, to 1 Corinthians 7:9. Doing a little review here since it's been some while. If they, meaning the unmarried and widows who are mentioned in verse 8, if they do not have self-control, and this is a very important negative here, we have uk en kratuomai. And Uk in kratuomai is best translated, do not have self-control. And we took that up in a great bit of detail looking at the etymology of in kratuomai. And he says here, if you don't have this self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And purao is the word for to burn. And we examine that as well. So the phrase, do not have self-control, is introduced then by the negative particle uk, followed by the verb in kratuomai, and refers to a lack of self-restraint. And we took up the word in kratuomai. I might point out something that someone asked me. Won't take but a second. See, that's an epsilon there. Note, we've got E. This is a gamma right here. And this is a kappa. And so when you transliterate, the gamma becomes an N in English. And then you have the K, R-A-T-E-U-O-M-A-I. In kratuomai. So why is it that the gamma becomes an N? This is a G in English. And then a G becomes an N. Well, the reason is that when a G precedes another gamma or a kappa or a chi, then when transliterated, it becomes an N, and that's how it's pronounced. So if someone wanted to know if that was a typo or what, it's not a typo. That's just the way you do it. The G becomes an N in front of a kappa. So that's in kratuomai, and we took that word up in a bit of detail. This is an extremely important point, though. The concept of in kratuomai in this context has to do with self-control in the area of abstinence. And that's what Paul is saying. If you can't abstain because of purao, because of the burning libido, then marry. That is his instruction to the people in Corinth, and we did a little bit of work on who these people were. The power, then, to manage what Paul refers to as burning is provided by the filling of the Holy Spirit plus doctrine resident in the soul. Now, these are two sources of power that young people are able to use. They're available to them. They're power options that are available to them in order to restrain their passions and desires, although they are normal and although they are there and active. This is something that is wanted. It is necessary. It is desirable. But it has to be managed and controlled. You don't need to have an uk in front of your in kratuomai. It needs to be self-control. And this is accomplished through, first of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit and His power. And then He utilizes the doctrine that you know to manage this passion and desire. Passion and desire is normal, but it becomes an evil. It becomes a problem when the passion and desire is purao, when it is this burning, which is libido. So this has to be known and understood and then controlled. So without these two sources of power, notice the without would be the uk. Without these two sources of power, the individual is going to be overwhelmed by passions and desires associated with sex. And then it becomes sexual lust. The lust patterns then become involved. If children then are denied access to these sources of power while at the same time given the notion that they will inevitably submit to sexual temptations, then there is no reason for them to consider in kratuomai, which simply means continence, or better in today's parlance, abstinence. Abstinence works when there is an inner control factor in the soul. Understanding of these things is necessary. To know that they are there and to know that they can be controlled is important. And there has to be a reason for this. There has to be an end game whereby all of these things have a happy ending. And the end game is the right man, right woman relationship in the context of marriage. There is romance before that. There is the attraction stage, the compatibility stage, and then rapport. And it is in the latter two that it is best that people then talk matrimony, not obviously in the attraction stage. Too often people get married today in the attraction stage and it leads to disaster. The compatibility is found in the soul, not the body. Body compatibility is understood if they're the right person. The right person is identified in the soul, and when that identification occurs, then you then may assume that you're right for each other physiologically. So the issue Paul is addressing in verse 9 is the problem facing some members of the church at Corinth. Some were very ascetic and considered any physical involvement with sex to be sinful. Others, such as those in verse 9. We're trying to line up with the idea, but we're having extreme difficulty doing so. And as a result, they were, quote, burning. The present passive infinitive of the verb purao, which refers to the intensity of their sexual passions and desires. Now, this burning can be overwhelming without doctrine, and acted upon prior to marriage would destroy both the spiritual and physical lives of believers at Corinth. Therefore, Paul instructs them to marry so that their passions and desires can be satisfied legitimately. Now, obviously, there were some who had already delved into assuaging their passions and desires, but when you come back to the mandates of the Word of God and confess your sins, you get to start over. Now, hopefully these things can be accomplished quickly so there's no major baggage going into the marital relationship. But there's always the danger that these things will occur. That's why it must be avoided at all cost if you're going to have a marriage that is totally happy without any memory center involvement in the physical activity. That can be very disastrous. And so the federal schools, as we have noted, have systematically constructed an environment in which young boys and girls are forbidden the spiritual input that could serve as a source of strength in restraining these influences. And there is a very active campaign afoot today to discourage the concept of abstinence in federal sex education classes. And I would pass along to you the agreement on that. If all they're going to do is discuss the physical and the mechanics of the physical and assert that these things will occur, you can't control or restrain yourself, then that is true. It's very difficult for young people whose hormones begin to race when they have no option but what the physical demands. There is no soulish instruction that would give them the reasons for abstinence. Then you're going to find that they will happily engage in the things that they're taught to do as long as they do it without transmitting some sexually contagion disease. And all these things are just self-contradictory as well as being self-fulfilling prophecy by those who are purveyors of this madness. And so knowledge of the spiritual aspects of an intimate relationship must precede instruction in the physical so that the child grows to adulthood and he will be prepared at that point not only to identify his right person, but also have the doctrine to restrain his passions and desires until married. The Shulamite and the shepherd are prepared for marriage in every way. They have achieved soul rapport, they anticipate sexual harmony, and they have the maturity to establish the corporate institution of a home. And this rapport of souls is evident as the Shulamite appeals in her thinking to her shepherd lover, "Tell me, O you, whom my soul loves." Now tonight we resume at point 28 by noting principles from this statement by the Shulamite. First of all, true love is a function of the soul from which legitimate passions and desires find their origin. There are legitimate passions and desires. They are not libido. Libido is equivalent to sexual lust. It only seeks the assuaging of the passions and desires with no consideration for any ramifications whatsoever. True love is a function of the soul from which legitimate passions and desires find their origin. And these passions and desires often occur, usually occur, before true love is discovered. Therefore, it must be understood from the beginning that passions and desires can lead you astray unless you have an understanding of the soulish involvement of a man and a woman, and that this must occur before the passions and desires may be assuaged. So these feelings are normal and are designed for the pleasure of right man and right woman in marriage. There is a boundary. There is a place that is defined clearly in Scripture whereby all of these things may occur and do so legitimately and are not only expected of the married couple. As far as the original parents were concerned, it was mandated. And that has come down to marriage in every generation since. So sex is the ritual by which soul love is expressed by allowing these passions and desires to be fulfilled in a mutual exchange of uninhibited and harmonious alternation of aggression and submission. Now, I'll leave it up to you to study that sentence because it says a lot. and I packed it all into one sentence. But it has to do with the fact that soul rapport must occur before sexual harmony can be meaningful. In fact, even before sexual harmony can occur. So secondly, these passions and desires are a part of human physiology that Paul describes by the verb to burn. That's plurao in the Greek, and is defined by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament as to be consumed with the fire of sexual desire. It's almost like a poem. Be consumed by the fire of sexual desire. That is plurao. And that is a part of human physiology. Regardless of what you claim your sexual orientation is, all people seem to have this. It is misguided in many ways in our society today because we have such a libertarian society. We're libertines. We seek to have freedom in everything with no responsibility for our actions and no restraint on our decisions. Whatever you want to do, you do. The claim is, as long as you hurt no one else, it's just fine. Well, then they discovered sexually transmitted diseases. Well, how do we fix this and still be libertines? We fix this with condoms. We fix this with vaccines. We fix this with one thing or another. But what it has done is it has spread contagion throughout the younger population who engage in these libertine activities. And they therefore have prepared themselves for a very difficult life. There's a lot of explaining to do in the marital relationship when suddenly you've infected your partner who suddenly was not expecting to be infected. And all of these things create problems. Sexual desire, libido, is a problem when it is when the sexual lust is allowed to blossom, and then the individual makes volitional choices to assuage this. Then this creates an ever-increasing cluster of problems. So thirdly, these feelings then are to be controlled. They're to be controlled and isolated for expression with one's right person. This is the way to manage this and to direct your energies in that direction. However, prior to marriage, people are attracted to quite a number of individuals of the opposite sex. This too is normal. This is a process by which you note an individual of the opposite sex and they are attractive to you. And you may even attempt to know the person better. Our culture today calls it dating. And these things, this process may go forward. And you will, as many of you may testify, you may go through several others of a different sex in the dating process and discover quickly you would have nothing to do with that person, although as an individual they think they're fine, but certainly not romantic. So this goes on until suddenly the attraction begins to reveal compatibility in some ways that are discovered as you get into the person's thought process, and we will take a look at that now. Simultaneously with these associations, the physiology of both the man and the woman burn under the concept of plurao. Point five, this is not true love. Plurao is not true love. Now, plurao can be normal. Plurao can be a lust pattern. The burning can be normal and it can be satisfied in the marital relationship, but it can be an uncontrolled lust pattern outside the marriage relationship. But either way, plurao is not true love. It is the soul that makes the identification of right man, right woman. It is not the body. And so the body attraction is not an indicator. It has to be the soul. All souls, therefore, it must be noted, are identical in essence. First of all, there's self-consciousness, which is the ability to have self-awareness. You must have some concept of who you are. It doesn't pay for you to be a schizophrenic and become a good, right partner for anybody because they don't really know who they're dating. And therefore, it is good for you to have proper self-awareness. Secondly, there is mentality, which is the ability to think and to reason and to reach conclusions. Some people don't have the capacity to do that. Now, they do think, but they have very disordered thinking, and as a result of that, they can't reason things out in their thought process and thus reach logical conclusions. We would call that an airhead. Thirdly, we have volition. Volition is the power to make autonomous choices for which one must be held personally responsible. Now, everyone makes decisions. If you're alive, you have volition, unless you have some congenital problem, or in case you've had some injury to the brain, or maybe even Alzheimer's, I would guess. Some people can't use their volition because they've lost the capacity to make choices due to disease or injury, or they were born without that capacity, to a certain degree at least. And therefore, volition is not an issue for them, and the Lord takes care of that in His grace. We're speaking of people who therefore do not have any of these problems. They have a functional volition, and therefore the power to make autonomous choices. But when they make choices, they must be held personally responsible for these. And today in our society, we're giving people who have an up and functional volition a pass for making poor, stupid, and dysfunctional decisions. And as a result of that, we've become a welfare society, and it's getting worse. Another few hurricanes, and I guess we're just all going to have to cash in our chips and start over, giving everyone an equal amount of money so that by, sometime in December, it'll all have sifted back to where it began. And that seems to be the way that kind of thing works. Those who have it now, it can be taken away from them, but if you give them enough time, they'll get it back, and everybody who was poor will be poor again. Those who were rich will be rich again, and then there'll be those in the middle. And that's just the way it works. But volition must be held responsible for decisions. And that is an important principle to remember. And you don't need to get involved with someone until you discover if they can make good logical choices and then be responsible for those decisions. You marry a guy who will not take responsibility for his decisions. That means he must project his mistakes off on others, always blaming someone else. And a wife doesn't need to be associated with that, because she may be the target of his blaming, his finger pointing, his accusations, his projection. And she doesn't need that kind of life, and nor does she need to be married to someone who finds other sources to project upon. And finally, we have the conscience, the compartment of the stream of consciousness in which are developed norms and standards, a scale of values, and an inventory of moral absolutes. It is the conscience that possesses this inventory. Norms and standards, scale of values, moral absolutes. And therefore, moral absolutes distinguish the differences between right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. The question arises, what is right and wrong? For the believer, right and wrong is established by biblical revelation. We find in the Bible the absolute principles of rightness. And therefore, we also discover that the opposite of these things would be wrong. We find out that there is good and that there is evil. I find it interesting today as I watch the talking heads on television that the libertines, the progressives, the left-wingers are horrified at the use of the word evil. They avoid it at all cost. If someone were to use that to describe an issue of the day, they would challenge it. I'm trying to figure out what their definition of evil is. I don't know what that is. They have a definition of evil that horrifies them. And they cannot face up to the fact that there's evil present in the world today. There is no evil as far as they're concerned. And why that is, I don't know. I'm certain you may have noticed this too. But there is evil, and the Bible defines it. And basically it's this, is it's any activity that seeks to accomplish good absent from the directives of the Word of God and the grace process that God has designed for the human race. It is human good that ignores grace and biblical guidance. That's the concept of evil. And once it gets rolling, then it becomes a terror, really, as people decide in their own minds what is best for others, seek to legislate and impose these erroneous ideas on an entire population because they believe it's a good idea. And we have many avenues of evil today. You need to marry a person who can distinguish good from evil, is not involved in all of these wild activities that crusaders become involved in today. The one thing a believer needs to stay away from is a crusade, getting involved in some pet project and therefore spending all of your time promoting that and backing that and funding that and going around trying to talk people into joining your little group. That's crusader arrogance. The thing you need to be involved in is Bible doctrine and learning that first and foremost, and God will take care of those other details. I'll tell you this, that there is one lone conspiracy on this planet. It is satanically designed. And all of these little operations and organizations that have their little pet projects that they promote are nothing but compartments that are being utilized by Lucifer to promote his hidden agenda. And therefore, your little crusade is going to be defined as a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a Luciferian hidden agenda somewhere along the line. That is evil, and you need to stay away from it. Therefore, we have good and evil defined in Scripture, as we have righteousness versus wickedness. Righteous concepts have to do with the thinking of God revealed in Scripture. Wickedness has to do with the thinking of Lucifer revealed in Scripture. Your partner needs to be able to distinguish between these two, so that in his soul there's an inventory of moral absolutes. And that's the source, the Word of God. 6. What is in a person's soul is what is loved. You fall in love with a soul. She said, O you whom my soul loves. She didn't say her body, her soul. And therefore, it is in a person's soul. It's what's in there that is loved. Attractiveness is simply a common means by which people become acquainted. It takes the exchange of ideas for them to get to know each other so that soul analysis can take place. You cannot analyze another person's soul until you learn what's in it. And some guys will, I think the phrase today is hook up with a young lady because they're drawn to her good looks, her beauty. And I would like to go out with her. And so he poses the big question and she says, well, okay, and off they go. Well, based on what? Because he was attracted to her. He probably doesn't even know her name. He would know her phone number, but not her name. So he hooks up with her, and off they go. And that why? Because they're attracted to each other. She wouldn't have said yes unless she was attracted to the guy. But what do they know about each other's souls? They don't know anything. So for compatibility to occur, there has to be some exchange of ideas. And that means conversation to start with. So it takes the exchange of ideas for them to get to know each other so that soul analysis can take place. 7. When this exchange of ideas is stimulating, enjoyable, and pleasing, it becomes the first positive indicator to continue the association. Doesn't mean you found your right person. It's the first positive indicator that you can continue the association. I mean, this is an association, an associate. You don't even know if you're friends yet. 8. Attraction then is totally physical. It includes not only one's overall physical appearance, but also his or her personality traits. There are things about a person that draw your attention. They don't have to be the actual physical appearance of the person, but personality traits. You may like the person's voice. Voice is very captivating. The physical mannerisms. People have certain movements of the body, hand gestures and expressions on the face, and how they hold themselves, their demeanor. These kinds of things may be attractive. There's the facial structure, the physique for the men, a color of hair and eyes. That always seems to come into the view. And, of course, there's the smile. And the guys attracted to the lady's smile and vice versa. You smile properly and maybe it's attractive to some. Your smile is not attractive to some ladies, but it is to others and vice versa. So, therefore, you have these things that are attractive, but none of these have to do with the soul. 9. But this is only the introduction. The relationship must progress by means of learning who and what the person is, and this requires getting into their souls and learning how they think. Now, I stumbled across a book in the basement today. I was looking for something else, and I saw this book sitting up on the shelf like this. And it said, Poems of Love. So, studying Song of Solomon as I am, I thought maybe I should take a look at that. So, I pulled Poems of Love off the shelf, and it's written by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. And she's a very famous writer, I've discovered by looking her up in my books. This is a book that is owned, was owned, by Joe Henry's mother, Nell Curtis at the time. And then she married Mr. Pearson. And that's Joe Henry Pearson there. She's Nay Pearson and presently Griffin. So this is her book. And the very first poem here is one I thought I would read to you in order to amplify the few points that we've made. And the name of it is Sweet Danger. The danger of war with its havoc of life, the danger of ocean when storms arrive, the danger of jungles where wild beasts hide, the danger that lies in the mountain slide. Why, what are they but all mere child's play, or the idle sport of a summer day, beside those battles that stir and vex the world forever of sex with sex? The warrior returns from the captured fort. The mariner sails to a peaceful port. The wild beast quails 'neath a strong man's eye. The avalanche passes the traveler by. But who can rescue from passion's pyre the hearts that were offered to feed its fire? Ah, he who emerges from that fierce flame is scarred with sorrow or blackened with shame. Battle and billow and beast of prey, they only threaten the mortal clay. The soul unfettered can take to wing, but the danger of love is another thing. Once under the tyrant passion's control, he crushes body and heart and soul. An hour of rapture, an age of despair. These are the trophies of love's warfare. And yet forever, since time began, has man dared woman and woman lured man to that sweet danger that lurks and lies in the bloodless battle of eyes with eyes. That reckless danger, as vast as sweet, whose bitter ending is joy's defeat. Thus forever, while time shall last, on passion's altar must hearts be cast. Ella Wheeler Wilcox. Attraction is totally physical. It includes not only one's overall physical appearance, but also his or her personality traits. One may like the voice, the physical mannerisms, the facial structure, physique, color of hair or eyes, and of course the smile. But this is only the introduction. The relationship must progress by means of learning who and what the person is. And this requires getting into their souls and learning how they think. Point 10. After it is realized by the two people that they are compatible, then they may soon conclude they are right for each other. May or may not. They may or they may not. Compatibility in many areas does not indicate right person. Maybe you've made a friend, but you haven't necessarily identified a spouse. 11. These conclusions will lead to possessiveness one for the other. If you decide that you're right for each other, then you may become possessive. It can be a positive concept or a negative. We'll note that. This possessiveness that occurs, it can be positive, it can be negative. So 12, first of all, until marriage, the man has no delegated authority over the woman, and she has no say-so over his modus operandi. And a lot of times those who are dating don't understand that. I don't think that going steady is a very good idea. Why is that? I think that going steady is an imitation of marriage. In other words, I'm not dating anyone else and you can't either. And the other side says, well, I'm not dating anyone else and you can't either. And they swap 8x10 glossy photographs suitable for framing. Class rings, lavaliers, what have you. And so this relationship goes on for a while and they don't see anyone else and they date each other. And then it was all based on attractiveness. And then eventually they find out, well, you know, I'm beginning to note Fred over there. And I'm not nearly as happy with Maurice as I thought I was. You know, I don't particularly like the way he thinks. And he's a lot freer with his hands than I like for him to be, say. Whatever. So you begin to cut your eyes over there toward Fred. You know, and he's thinking, you know, she's cold, she's unemotional, that kind of thing. All this abstinence business. And that's not what he's into, is abstinence. And he's looking over at Maureen. And Maureen, of course, may be a flashy type, and he's attracted to that. Well, how do you resolve this issue? Well, you break up, and you hand the rings back and the glossy photographs, and you decide that it's over, which is an imitation of divorce, so that once you do this several times and finally you get married, then you've learned how to do this. The only difference is that you need a lawyer to get the ring swap going. And after that's over, then you move on down the line like you always have. And then what you have here, instead of just people crying in the closet, you've got broken homes. And therefore, you have people who've gotten together that have no delegated authority over each other and no say-so over the other person's modus operandi. Look, here's the issue. Find the person you're attracted to and date that person. But put no restraints on them. What you want is for their soul to lock into yours, not function under some kind of mandate and restrictions that could possibly lead you to a situation that you can't get out of called marriage, except through divorce. What you want them to do is to respond to your soul, uncoerced, that it would be normal and natural, and they have identified you as the right person for them. And if they don't do that, that is the best news you have gotten. You may think it's horrible at the moment, and I do not in any way cast aspersions over the fact that you are disheartened by that, young people. But you must get over that, because what you've learned is that that person is not for you. They're attracted to someone else. God has something better for you. God has something better for the other. Move on down the line and be attracted to someone else and start the process all over again. But when you find that person that locks into your soul and you lock into theirs and you just have no interest in seeing anyone else, nor do they, this is a major indicator. And when there are no restraints and no parameters placed on the relationship, then that is a normal, natural identifying factor. If you say you can see no one else, how are you going to be able to evaluate whether they're really willingly associating with you? It's like we're in this contract, this agreement. And it's something that doesn't work. You need to have people free to make changes. And therefore, the principle is no delegated authority, no say-so over modus operandi. You want the person unfettered so you can evaluate their behavior. 13. Now, often this leads to friction as one disagrees with the other's decisions. But this is good. First of all, if these decisions reveal character flaws, then they become warnings to reconsider whether the person is right for you. And an association that exchanges thoughts and ideas is important. And character flaws will eventually emerge. And when you see, what is a character flaw? It is a behavior pattern that violates biblical mandates. That's a character flaw. Some you can live with, some you can't. Secondly, point 14, if the man's decisions are biblically sound and the woman disagrees with them, then this is a signal to him to reconsider her. What if you're making good decisions? You know from your spiritual growth that your decisions are sound biblically. And either the partner, man or woman, what the case might be, disagrees with your decision-making process. This is a big red flag. And you must reconsider the association. 15. Now understand that these are not definite indicators, but they are to be considered objectively. As is often the case, no matter what the other person does, when you're willing to forgive and forget, to orient and adjust, to tolerate and ignore, then this may well be an indicator of finding the right person. Oftentimes you find that serial killers who are on death row, their wives long to have them back home and profess before God and everybody, "I know that Fred didn't mean this. He would never have killed a person. I know he didn't do it." You'll find women who are beat to a bloody pulp by their husband. They will not turn him into the law. They will not do it because they found their right man and they have to do everything they can, including putting up with physical abuse to be near him and by him and with him. Now that says to me, you got a right man, right woman association. Look, this association is for the unbeliever as well as the believer. For those who have unrestrained personalities and those who have a very good self-control. It is for the entire human race. But when two souls lock in, sometimes, you know, you get crazy situations, but when two souls lock in, they are locked in. And they don't really care what the circumstances are. You know, he's my man. And it's almost like mamas. A guy can be a serial killer. I think Jeffrey Dahmer's mother go to her grave thinking he was really a good boy. He would never have done anything like that. And that's fine. Mothers get to love like that. Hopefully they're not judges. But this whole issue of right man, right woman has to do with getting into the other person's soul and having that rapport where there is no one else for me. He may beat me like a punching bag, like a rented mule, but I still love him. And she won't call the law on him. I'm not, by the way, I always have to do caveats because people overreact to things I say. I'm not recommending that you beat up your wife because you know she'll stay with you. I never said that. Okay, where am I? These are not definite indicators, but they are to be considered objectively. As is often the case, no matter what the other person does, when you're willing to forgive and forget, orient and adjust, tolerate and ignore, then this may well be an indicator of finding the right person. 16. Possessiveness can be a positive since it indicates that a decision has been made to isolate this person from the rest of the population. See, there is a soul that has made a volitional choice. You've isolated one individual from the rest of the population, and therefore you possess that person's soul and body in your mind. And this is a positive possessiveness. This is a form of separation by declaring this is my right person and no one else's. You recognize this to be a fact. This is the person God has provided for me. He has not provided him to any other woman, or as the case might be, to any other man, her to any other man. 17, such a decision, however, must not lead to jealousy. So you can have this possessiveness by recognizing that person is God's gift to you. But that cannot then lead to jealousy. That would be a sin. So it is important to allow the other person to reach the same decision without coercion. That person must come around to thinking that you are their right person and no one else's. And that is a possessiveness on their part that recognizes that there is now soul rapport and a recognition that God has brought you together. That is not jealousy. It can become jealousy, but it does not indicate that specifically. Mental attitude sins about your selected right person and his associates can destroy the relationship. You know, if he has identified you as his right woman, and you've identified him as your right man, then if he has friends that happen to be of the opposite sex and associates with them, that should be okay with you. And vice versa. If you have friends that you've made, girls make friends in high school and in college with boys, and the young men make friends with girls in high school and college with girls. And why break off these friendships just because you've identified your right person? You should be free to have friendships. And so jealousy doesn't need to enter into this. Now, obviously, I'm speaking here of two people who have honor and integrity. People who don't know how to manage this always get in trouble, but I'm not talking about that. People who have the doctrine to recognize these things can manage their opposite number having friends of the same or opposite sex. Sometimes the ladies don't want the men to go out with the boys. Joe Henry used to let me do that back when I was younger and cared to do things like that. And maybe we shouldn't have done some of the things we did, but she never said anything about it. 29. What is in a person's soul is what is loved. What is in a person's soul is what is loved. Attractiveness is simply a common means. This is repeating, but I'm gearing up for another set of principles. Attractiveness is simply a common means by which people become introduced. It takes the exchange of ideas for people to get to know each other so that soul analysis can take place. So the idea here then brings us to the edification complex of the soul, which we have studied. How is it that the Shulamite has the shepherd in her soul and vice versa? 30. It is during this period that the stability provided by the edification complex of the soul has its impact. First of all, this assumes that both parties are believers who have advanced in this process to the sophisticated spiritual life, starting with the foundation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm assuming that young people who have the courage as well as the endurance to listen to these series, Right Man, Right Woman, followed by Song of Solomon, they must have great endurance. They have to wade through a lot of boring Bible classes, but they must learn to do this. If they're ever going to be adults and in an adult congregation, they have to learn that this is boring. And by that, people say, well, what do you mean that they're boring? Look at you tonight. What are there? 7 people here? It's boring, okay? It's not boring to you. I understand that. But there's 2.5 million people in this population here. And 7 of you have decided to come here this evening. It's boring. And when you take young people who say, their parents say, now you need to listen to these MP3s or these tapes or these streams here. You always hunkered over the computer. Why don't you stream a Bible class? Well, what if they were to start? Where would they start? They would start with Right Man, Right Woman. How many years ago did we start that? It was months. And they wade through that. And then they get to Song of Solomon. But the Right Man, Right Woman study sets up Song of Solomon. Why? Why are we doing this? Because young people are pounded with the idea that they're going to have sex anyhow, so use a condom. They're pounded with the idea, here are the mechanics, but they never mention the soul. The Right Man, Right Woman study introduces soul rapport as the target of a relationship between a man and a woman. And the sexual relationship is designed for post-rapport discovery in the environment of marriage between one man and one woman. There is part one and there is part two. And I'm not good with math, but one comes before two. Then they get into Song of Solomon and we get to see, we are getting there, all of the kinds of challenges that young ladies might have from slick-tongued boys. We're going to see lines like you've never heard in your life, and maybe some of them repeated today in modern parlance. We may discover some along the way that are really fresh in today's environment. But you'll see Solomon give her his best shots, and she's going to reject them all with doctrine. Because she's locked into what? Her right man. She knows that she's found her right guy and he's just a simple shepherd. He's not king of Israel. Some would be deluded by that if they didn't have doctrine. Why, you know, I'm being asked to join the harem of Solomon, king of Israel. Richest man known in the present time throughout the world. He is a stud muffin. He's got one of the finest looking chariots around. He'll mention a chariot here after a while. That's like mentioning a Bugatti, a Ferrari, a Porsche. He had the Porsche of chariots. That'd be attractive to a woman, wouldn't it? You'd think. And then he lives in a palace down in Jerusalem. She's invited to go. edification complex of the soul is what defends against this. And it starts with the foundation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So 31, meaningful evaluation of another soul requires objective thinking from a biblical inventory found in the first floor. What is the first floor? Objective thinking from Bible doctrine. Objectivity. She's got to be objective about this. 32. Humility is also necessary so that as you learn how the other thinks, you will not evaluate that thought process subjectively. You have to be objective. By the way, the other person is free to think what they want to think. Remember that. Don't get in arguments. I dare you think that way. Well, I dare you not allow me to think that way. Who do you think you are? That would be the exchange. So if a person disagrees with you in this attractiveness, getting started dating relationship, you must be objective. Well, fine. I don't particularly think that way. I don't agree with that viewpoint, but you're free to have yours. And you're on the road to discovering what's in that person's soul. And he may like green cars and you like blue ones. That's not a big difference. But if he is a limited atonement guy and you are an unlimited guy, that is a major difference. But each is free to accept either or. And it should not affect the relationship into bringing one or the other into mental attitude and verbal sins. But it would affect the relationship in deciding whether you want to continue romantic involvement with a person. Humility, therefore, does not evaluate what the other thinks subjectively. This is a learning process, and those who are arrogant and self-centered cannot learn. They want to manipulate and control and browbeat the other into coming around to their way of thinking. That's not the way to do this. They have a right to think the way they think. You want them to think what they think and express what they think so that you can identify whether they would be right for you and vice versa. That person should be evaluating what you think. They may not agree. But then what if they say, well, you have to think this and you have to start today? Adios. 33. The problem-solving device of personal love for God becomes the motivation for unconditional love for your prospective right person. So you get to the third floor. You know that you have personal love for God. You're in the sophisticated spiritual life. That's the objective for those involved in romance, hopefully. It's a motivational virtue. And it motivates unconditional love for your fellow man, which includes the person that you're seeing romantically. And then you have unconditional love for that person. It's a functional virtue. You project that toward the individual. They're free to be who they are. And in that process, allowing them to be who they are, you will discover more quickly and with great objectivity what's in their soul. And do you love that? Do you love what's in there? Or not? And so by giving people grace and freedom, by observing them objectively without restraints, you more quickly find out who they are and whether or not you're attracted to that in their soul. Is there soul attraction? We know that there's physical attraction. Is there soul attraction? 34. Once it is determined that you are right for each other, then true happiness in the soul is amplified by this discovery. You ought to be happy understanding the principle that God has prepared a right person for you. That should give you happiness. And you should be happy understanding that that person is right for you in your soul. Their soul and your soul will become compatible and there will be rapport. And in addition to that, that once you are married to that person, there will be physical compatibility. You ought to be happy about knowing that these things are true. And I've demonstrated to you from the Scripture that they are. That should be happy. But then when you actually identify the person and they identify you, that should maximize your happiness at the fifth floor. Realizing that you have discovered the person, the gift that God has given you, just as God gave Esau to Adam. God has given this young woman, whoever she might happen to be to you, brought her to you, as is the case, and vice versa. the young woman should be just thrilled to death that the Lord has led her to her right man. And now they can begin to think matrimony. There are other things involved. I went through a whole litany of things that even after discovering your right person, that you must also be able to take on the responsibilities of marriage. And we noted quite a number of things, 9 or 10, that should be in place before you actually pull that trigger. So the problem-solving device of personal love for God becomes the motivation for unconditional love for your prospective right person. Once it is determined that you are right for each other, then true happiness in the soul is amplified by this discovery. 35. It is here that you begin to truly enjoy each other's company. The wondering, the questioning, the analysis is over. You are both now fused in the soul and can relax and enjoy the excitement of living life with the knowledge that God has provided you with your partner for life. And that is an exciting discovery. And you can now relax and enjoy this. There's no one else to consider. You found what God has provided. And vice versa for the other person. Now, begin to enjoy life in the relationship. Begin to develop that rapport to a stage of coalescence of soul. And then when there's the marriage, then there's no restraints. There's no baggage. There's no guilt. There's no bad memories of love gone bad. There's none of that crap that so many people are involved in today. You're absolutely free of that. You have discovered what God has provided, and therefore life becomes a party from that day on. And that's happiness. God's provided this. And we can go to Ecclesiastes, where we find that Solomon discovered this, and he said there's two things in life that can give the unbeliever a measure of happiness. And it was his job. If you find what you truly want to do in life, your talents and abilities are expressed in that way, you can be happy at what you do, your job, your occupation, and secondly, in your marriage. The unbeliever can have a measure of great happiness by finding his right person or her right man. And these are the things that bring great joy to two people in the hectic, horrible, swirling environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. It's a place where you can go for refuge. No matter what the day presents, when you get home at night, you've got someone who's part of you, body, soul, and spirit. And therefore, it's like going into an oasis. And you're separated, you're divided away from the hectic pace of the world. And you can recharge your batteries and go out and fight the battle again the next day, knowing you can retreat to the oasis again tomorrow. It's a wonderful environment to have. The problem is so many fight the war out in the world during the day and come home and fight a brand new battle under the roof of their own home. And that's what we seek to prevent if people will listen to these studies and make the appropriate choices. Therefore, as a result, have happiness at least in the environment of their own homes. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. We pray they would be a source of motivation and encouragement as we seek to expose the true relationship that exists between a right man and a right woman. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.